like 50 degrees warmer here than it is in other parts of the state. How many are glad it's warmer? And you're looking at me like, what are you talking about? I mean, just call it brain freeze from last week, but we all survived, and thank God for that. I am encouraged today that I really don't have to preach this message. Pastor Matt was very, very encouraging as he was giving the early announcements. I'm just going to be holding up my notes, and I'm going to ask you to just kind of read through them, and we make it out of here a lot earlier. That's not going to happen. All right. But what a joy it is to be here with Joe and Sandy, and it's always a blessing. And probably one of the people I've known the longest here is I would call her Schwester Hobart or Tante Annie, or you know, what do they call you here? Maria. Okay, I never knew her as Maria, but I've known her for like 30 years, and her one of her nephews was my deacon when I pastored the German church in New Jersey. So always good to see you, Annie. I invite your attention to Acts chapter 2, verse 12. The title of my message today is, What Does This Mean? What does this mean? Have you ever wondered what's going on? Ever seen something strange or different take place? Have you ever asked, I wonder what that's supposed to mean? Well, it happened in the beginning of the book of Acts, and that's what we want to study today. Acts 2:12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Let's pray. Father, we ask you so much for your help today as we come around the table of your word. We appreciate, Lord, that we do not understand the word of God without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Your word says that these are spiritual words that have to be spiritually appraised or understood or interpreted. So we don't want to enter into a time around your word without asking you humbly to shed the light of the Spirit on our darkened understanding so that we can behold the truth, understand the truth. And then we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to send power to our crippled wills, to enable us to put into practice the things that we learned today. We realize, Lord, that sometimes we want to do better. Sometimes we know better, and we do worse. And so we don't want to just hear a sermon today. We pray that this will be an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and that we will leave this place sensing the encouragement of the Holy Spirit that something fresh is going to happen in each one of us. And we'll thank you, Lord, and we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk a little bit about what happened on that day of Pentecost, but in order to give us some good understanding of that, we're going to have to go back and look at what Jesus talked about when he was bringing up the topic of the Holy Spirit. Before he ever went to the cross, if you look at John 14, verses 16 through 17, we read, "But I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him and know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." This is a real key phrase, because the Jewish people were always aware that God was with them, and they had to remind themselves that God was with them. You recall the story of the wilderness experience as they were leaving Egypt on their way to the Promised Land, and the tabernacle had during the day a very visible symbol of a cloud or a pillar of cloud that they could look at. All you had to do was flip open the flap of your tent and look towards the direction of the tabernacle, and you'd see the pillar of cloud there, and you go, oh, thank God he's with us. This is really going on a long time, and it's mostly our fault, but he's still with us, thank God. And at night, there was a pillar of fire, And so they were acquainted with the fact, even though they had to remind themselves of the fact, that God was with them, that he was with the people. And remember, the Bible tells us that God spoke to them and said, "You were not a people. I have made you a people." Why? He wanted a people prepared for the coming of Jesus. And so you weren't really anything. I made you into a people. And now I'm giving you these visible external signs so you can remind yourself that I'm with you. And every one of us need to remind ourselves or remind each other that he is Emmanuel, God with us. But notice in what Jesus was saying, because he abides with us, with you. You know him. You get this. But he will be in you. This is a new dimension. A new dimension of the working of the Holy Spirit. This is before Jesus went to the cross. After Jesus went to the cross, and after he was resurrected from the dead, but before the day of Pentecost, if you look at John chapter 20, verse 22, it says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, we Pentecostals use "receive the Holy Spirit" in talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit yet. He said, "Receive the Spirit." And we're going to break that down a little bit so you can understand what that means. Because if you have non-Pentecostal friends, they, you know, sometimes think, we think they don't have the Spirit. Okay? They may not be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they have the Spirit, and you have to have the Spirit in order to be called a child of God. But before we break that down a little bit more, I want to talk to you about the fact that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." This is what we Pentecostals call the indwelling of the Spirit, where the Spirit comes and makes habitation, or the Spirit comes and lives within us. Okay? And he breathed on them. Now, if you go all the way back to the beginning, what happened when God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground? He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, and it was like this clay figure there, but he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, Adam and Eve were living in the garden, and they were told, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." Well, they were, you know, tempted, and they fell, and they ate it, and they were driven from the garden. And people think sometimes, well, you know, they didn't die. They walked out of the garden, they were driven out of the garden, and they lived for a long time, you know, after that. They certainly didn't die. Oh, yeah, they did. There was a fundamental part of the human race that died out in that act of disobedience, and they spiritually died. And Jesus, in his teaching with the disciples, said, "You must be born again." We're not talking about a system of thought. We're not talking about, you know, hey, you know, let's have a pep talk so we can all feel good about ourselves again. 1, 2, 3 ways of being happy in the world today until you die. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus is talking about something which is fundamentally spiritual. You must be born again. Why? Because you died. For you have died in your sins. And so he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I often wonder, when were the disciples actually born again? I mean, they kind of hung with Jesus for a while. They tried to imitate him, fell flat on their face. You know, how come we couldn't do it? And so there's a difference between just kind of hanging out around fellow followers. There's a difference between just even hanging and say, "Oh, yeah, I know the name of Jesus. Yeah, I understand. I memorized some verses when I was a kid." There's a difference between hanging out with him and trying to do some Jesus things, which the disciples did, but having him actually breathe new life into you to where you are now born again of the Spirit. This is what we call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is when the disciples were born again. It couldn't happen. Well, I thought they were born again when he called them. You can't get born again without the cross and resurrection. When they were walking with him up to that point, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. You don't get born again as to say, hey, I decided, I'm born again. I can remember when they use our soap, you'll be born again. They did that because Jimmy Carter, back when he became president, he was our first quote-unquote born again president. And so everything was born again. Use our soap, you'll be born again. You know, look at my kitchen, it's born again. And it was so common. But realize, everybody was dead in their trespasses and sins. The only way that people were saved was by being under the covenant that God had with the people of Israel. But now this was going to really break wide open and was going to be fantastic, and it was going to be exciting. And so up until that point, they were a Jewish band of followers of Jesus who were, by virtue of being under the old covenant, saved. But they weren't born again yet, because Jesus had to die and take all of our sins away from us and be raised in newness of life, so that the newness of resurrection power could then enter into individuals who would then be born again of the Spirit. This is the indwelling. In case you're saying, oh, I don't, you know, I think people just get to go to heaven if they're good people. You know, I think that there are good people who are not born again, what we call good people. I mean, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. But we say, oh, yeah, they're good people. That means, basically, in American terminology, they're nice. They don't give me fits. So if they're nice and they don't give me fits, I let them go to heaven. You hear that at funerals all the time. You hear that all the time. Well, I know now she's in heaven. She has to be in heaven because of this or that. I want to know where people stand with Jesus. That's what determines it, okay? But I go, you know, well, I think that people go, oh, so you're God now. You see how Americans have kind of twisted the religious talk over time to where we now think we determine who goes to heaven and who doesn't. But I have to reassure myself, I always come back to the Bible. I don't like American theology. I like biblical theology, okay? And Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. I was once at a very uncomfortable funeral where the deceased, they had an open mic. I always get a little nervous with open mic because you never know who's going to come up. And this lady came up, and she was unable to control herself, and then she said, she is now my angel. You know, because that's American theology, too, that when you die, you become now an angel. You don't see that biblically, okay? But that's American theology, is that he is now an angel. God has a new angel. And so she just proclaimed to everybody that this person was her new angel. And I know she's going to lead me and she's going to guide me. And she's going to sit on my shoulder and tell me what to do. And then she went, what was that? And I thought, oh, my word. How? And people in the congregation were looking at me, how are you going to deal with that? And I was like, Lord, I'm going to have to gently ask the woman to be seated. Or you're going to have to prompt her to sit down, or tell that angel on her shoulder to tell her to be quiet. You know, say it's much cleaner and crisper if we really just be people of the word. And you say, well, you know, and that's why you need to be thankful when you have a pastor that preaches the word. You need to be thankful that you have the printed word of God so that you can read it. Because we are in one of the stages, as our new general superintendent has told us, we are in one of the stages of the Christian church where we are the most biblically illiterate. People don't read their Bibles. They don't read their Bibles much anymore. So, you know, so pastors, when they say, hey, just remember like what happened, like I just did back in the beginning when Adam and Eve were created and how all that happened, people are going, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Why? Because they've never read it or they've never heard it. And so if you really want to remain clear in your thinking, you need to be a person of the Word. So it says here, if I do not have the Spirit, because I'm already dead without Christ, I am dead in my trespasses and sins, but I have been made alive through Jesus Christ, by receiving him into my life, the Holy Spirit has made habitation within me. Now, before he ascended back into heaven, and before the day of Pentecost, this is what Jesus said. Acts 1, 4 through 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then Acts 1, 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. As you go through the book of Acts, you will see the broadening of what was happening in Jerusalem, basically, was now moving out into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But I think there are deeper implications for me as a Pentecostal, as a believer in this day and age. It's like it either becomes religion that gets passed down from generation to generation. Well, you know, my great-great-grandparents and my grandparents. I mean, I'm fifth generation Pentecostal on one side. And you say, how could that be? You know, if you do the math on that, that predates Azusa Street. Well, it's because my great-great-grandfather and my great-grandparents and my grandparents all came into Pentecost out of the Methodist Church at the same time. That's why I'm five generations, okay? And when my great-great-grandfather was baptized in the Holy Spirit, he came forward, he prayed, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke in fluent German. Now, I speak German. I had to learn it, okay? I don't come from Germanic background. His name was de Meuronville. He was French background, okay? So, but when he spoke in German. There was a German lady in the service, okay? She understood English. She understood the sermon. It was the salvation message. But when he was baptized in the Holy Spirit at the end of the service, he spoke in German and repeated what the pastor had said in the service, in the sermon. And then she was astounded by that. She was, where did you learn German? She gave her heart to the Lord that morning. I mean, it was supernatural. It's kind of amazing. A little scary. But you know what? You say, well, I don't know, they're going to make me feel uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable with that kind of stuff. Why do you think every time people saw angels, they had to say, fear not? If you encounter supernatural things, it's a bit scary. You know? How many think if I were talking right now, you would, and two angels appeared beside me, that you would go, odd? I would be shaking, so I would hope you would be shaking too. It's just we're so unaccustomed to the supernatural that when supernatural things happen, we are, like they said in the text, amazed and perplexed, going, what's this mean? This is not our everyday life. But quite honestly, I grew up as a preacher's kid. I don't want just everyday life. I didn't want just everyday church. I found Jesus in a Pentecostal church. My dad just turned 85. I thanked him and my mother for bringing me up in the church. And my church was not boring. We had Brother Tussie on the fifth row. The kids loved to sit around him because when he got blessed, he'd go, we thought, whoo, maybe we'll sit by him on the Sunday he gets blessed. You know, I can remember people dancing in the Spirit while people were quote-unquote slain in the Spirit and never step on them. And I was like, and when people say, oh, your dad's a preacher? That must be awfully boring to have to go to church every week. And I say, you've never seen Brother Tussie when his jowls shake. I mean, these were people, you know, and I'm not saying you have to do that to show you're spiritual. What I'm saying, I not only was told about Jesus, I got to witness things. Okay, so when it said, you will be my witnesses, he didn't say, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit and you're going to be able to do better witnessing. He said, you're going to be my witnesses. You will have the strength to go out and tell what you've experienced. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, what have I experienced? You say, I know all the stories. I mean, I've heard it all my life. I know all the stories. I've heard all the songs. I've sung all the songs. I know it all. But I want to know, what have you experienced? What is really affecting your soul? What moves you? Okay? And he said, you'll be my witnesses. Let's put it this way. Let's say there was an accident at the corner of 5th and Main, and a blue car, runs through the stop sign and smashes into the red car. And it turns out that there's going to be a court case. And when the court case comes, they bring a witness up to the stand. And the witness comes up to the stand and said, well, you know, I wasn't actually there, but my cousin has a neighbor whose aunt was on the corner. And she said, and it was actually not a stop sign, it was a street light. It turned red, and the blue car went through the street light and hit the red car. You could probably verify that. You could go to the cousin, who could go to the neighbor, who could talk to the aunt. Yeah. But then they bring somebody else up and say, yeah, I was there. It was about 1:30-ish, and I was standing there on the corner, and the street light changed to red, and that blue car just plowed right through the red light and hit that car. And everybody's going, what? Okay, I'm not saying the first person was lying. The first person was not lying. Anyway, any more than a person that goes to church and can quote all the stories and spout out all the doctrine and all the dogma of the church, you know, that they're not telling the truth. I wouldn't deny that. But somehow it works in us when we hear somebody that says, I was there. It's a first-hand experience. And he said this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit is what is going to make us credible witnesses 2,000 years later. Okay? It's not just talking about Jesus. It's with power manifesting what Jesus has done in our lives. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit yet. Some people say, why don't we say fire every time? Why don't we? Well, because they weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit yet. That was just, let me get your attention, I'll blow a wind, and we'll have some fire. Something's going to happen. Then it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What's that mean? The Spirit was giving them the words. I don't have to tell you how to speak in tongues. I mean, I've seen it all. You know, you can have people come up and say, just say this and just keep repeating it and you got it. Really? Is that what happened to them that day? When we go on into this, you're going to see it wasn't somebody saying Shundai three times and you got it. You know? It wasn't say, you like my Honda, you like my Yamasaki, over and over again. Well, that sounds foreign. That must be tongues. No, it isn't. It says the Spirit gave them utterance, not the evangelist, not your friends, so you don't have to feel embarrassed because you don't have it. Okay? And I think because, well, I don't want anybody to feel bad that they're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, so I don't think we ought to talk about it. Well, I feel bad for people who aren't saved, but I'm not going to stop talking about that. And the thing is, Jesus talked about it. Jesus prepared people for this. Jesus was wanting them, these early disciples, to anticipate something. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So, that's my introduction. Introductions are shorter than points. Usually. I have 2 points. And I won't tell you how long each of them will be. the first point is people are drawn to the supernatural. People are drawn to the supernatural. Say, well, I don't know. It said that they were, you know, they were a little bit amazed and perplexed. Look at verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. They weren't going, get out of Jerusalem, there's a wind. They thought, what's that? What's going on? So they all came together. And they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. If you've ever been out of the country, if you've ever been in an area where they don't speak your mother tongue, the language of your heart, and you hear somebody speak in your own language, let's take it even further, even in your own dialect, that gets your attention and you feel home. You don't even know them. You've never met that person. But all of a sudden you feel, oh, somebody will understand me. Somebody gets me. I'm not an outsider. I'm not a foreigner. My wife is from Brazil, German background, Brazilian. And so I tell people that I married an alien. You know, because that's the language. I married an alien. And think, oh, is that politically correct? And I don't know if you should say alien. She said she was an alien. She's an alien. And they go, I don't know if that's really loving. And really, I go, you know what alien means? It means you're out of this world. And excuse me, my wife is out of this world. Yes, applause is right in order for that. You see how people define and redefine anything they want to define and redefine today. But what I'm saying is this. If you're out of your comfort zone, it's really nice. It's really nice to hear it. Now, I have lived overseas. I've been overseas, traveled overseas. And I have seen some Americans that I wish they would stop speaking because, well, in America, we don't do it like that. And I'm going, but you're not in America. And everybody doesn't want to do it just like we do. So I kind of like, okay, just, you know, tone it down. But these people somehow felt, we're hearing them in our own language. And they were drawn. And in fact, we think people are going to be pushed away. But what does it say in 1 Corinthians 14:22? So then, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So, this whole idea that, you know, people pay money to go to Cedar Point to get on the latest roller coaster, they will wait 45 minutes. Minutes for a 3-minute thrill to scream their lungs out, to be as close to death as a person can be with the assurance that it will not leave the track. Have you ever seen crazy people on roller coasters? Look, YouTube it. Go, people on roller coasters, and watch how they act. But somehow we have the idea when we come to church, it's got to be. If anything happens, they won't want to come back. How many remember the first time you ever heard speaking in tongues in a Pentecostal church? How many said, I am so out of here and I am not coming back? These people are crazy. And here you are. There are events. Pull it down. There are events and there are movements, and there are people in this life that are bigger than we are. I mean, when people pay money to go to zombie movies and vampire movies, it's because they sense that they're under some type of threat. There are pressures that are coming against them. It's not just stress at work or whatever. They feel like something's fighting against me in some way, somehow. And they go to see that. They want to understand. They'll pay money to go see the supernatural. People are drawn to it because somehow, even if they haven't been trained in any way, they feel like there's something. I want to understand it. It's not just entertainment. There's some innate desire to want to, what is going on? This is all bigger than me. You know what I mean? We're talking about bullying in this country. We're talking about, you know, just, you know, I can't make sense of things that are going on in the culture. There's just so much going on. It's all bigger than us as individuals. And somehow, can I tap into something, as, you know, anything to try to get me some power to cope better than I am? I'm not coping well. We're not coping well. And this is the wonderful opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ today, that we're not just talking about coping mechanisms that we learned in psychology. We're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to rise above the junk that we're having to face. So there's stuff bigger than we are, but we take comfort in knowing there's something bigger than all of that. And that which is bigger than all of those things. Especially, we take comfort if knowing that something bigger than all those things is on our side. To find out that God is for us is a great relief. God is for you. He likes you. He loves you. I noticed that with my grandchild. He went and he took something off the wall, one of our decorations. No, don't do that, but he's still the cutest thing alive. We had pulled him away already 3 times from that, and he did it again. I want a new grandchild. Are you kidding me? Are you tracking with me here? It's like the nearest and dearest to us don't do everything like we want them to do, but we love them. And God is like, don't touch that. I did. This is going to happen. It did. And now he loves us. He's for us. Look at this. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Psalm 118:6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Of all times, this is not the time to be embarrassed by the supernatural. We need to be living supernatural lives. The Father wants worship to be supernatural. When he talked with the woman at the well, who went to the well by herself because she, of her reputation, was really not allowed to be among the other women. I mean, she could be with them, but it wasn't fun because they would pick on her and call her names and all that. So she's there alone. And so when Jesus started, he says, you know, hey, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Oh, yeah, you've had 5 husbands. The one you're living with now is not your husband. And she said, I perceive thou art a prophet. I mean, how do you know this, sir? You're not from around here. You're a Jew. You don't live here in town. You don't know what I go through. You don't know what people call me. You don't know the stuff I have to go through. Why do you think I'm here alone? No, she didn't. She said, once it got a little too uncomfortable because he really saw what was going on, she got theological. Well, you know, your people worship in Jerusalem because there you feel, and we worship on this mountain because... And Jesus brought it right down. He says, but an hour is coming now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's a little cutesy, but I'm going to say it anyway. They say, if you worship only in truth, you dry up. If you worship only in spirit, you blow up. If you worship in spirit and in truth, you grow up. We need the combination. The superintendent that was superintendent for the first 26 years of my life said, this is the Pentecostal church, the flow of the river. The river, the flow of the river is the flow of the Spirit, and the banks that contain the river is the Word of God. We need that. So do I need this to be saved? I can remember I went to a non-Pentecostal Christian school, and so I got every sermon on tongues shall cease. You know, because it says that in 1 Corinthians, tongues shall cease. It wasn't. I didn't know till later that it was not a command; it was a prophecy. But everybody, you know, these preachers' kids were going, tongues shall cease. If you talk in tongues, you're breaking a commandment of God. And that wasn't imperative. It was a prophecy. It's only because we don't know everything, and we need all the gifts in operation today because we don't get it all, and so we need. But when the perfect comes, all that other stuff will be done away with. So it shall cease in the same way that knowledge is going to cease in that way. So, do I need this to be saved? That's one of the. You saying I got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit to be saved? No, that's what we were just talking about in the introduction. The born again experience comes when the breath of life, when we are born again of the Spirit, enters into our lives. It's about more than my salvation. They were already saved. They were already saved. But he said, go wait in Jerusalem until this happens. It was really about those that weren't saved yet. It was what the church needed to do to get this spread around the world. See, because quite honestly, if it's just, I just want to make sure that my family and I are saved. I don't want to get into all this other stuff. I just want to make sure we're saved and I know that we're all going to go to heaven. He said, no, you're going to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. How do you do that? I mean, how do you account for the fact that once a few people open themselves up to this a little over 100 years ago and the big Pentecostal revival broke out in Azusa Street, how do you account for the fact that we have grown by estimations to anywhere between a half a billion to 600 million people around the world, whether they're, you know, of our tribe or not. You know, they're people filled with the Spirit from all different denominations. If they love Jesus and they're open to the Spirit, okay? Well, how do you account for that type of growth? Okay, in that short period of time, if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus was just looking for somebody that would believe what he said and wait for him to do what he wanted to do. Jesus is the baptizer. I don't baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Your pastor doesn't baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Your friends sitting with you don't. Jesus baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. And that's what you have to pray. Jesus, you get a hold of me. You baptize me in the Holy Spirit. I had a person in the church once, he'd come in from the Baptist church, and he'd been taught all his life that you will not speak in tongues. So he came forward one morning, he wanted to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so he came forward, and he prayed, and nothing happened. The next morning, he got up to do his devotions. He says, I got down on my knees to say my prayers, and I couldn't pray in English anymore. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit. At home. Wow. Jesus, the reason is this is not a salvation issue, your salvation. You don't need it to be saved yourself. It's about the empowerment so that other people can get saved, because we need more help with this. Jesus had told them to do it. What happened in the upper room could not be contained in the upper room. And if it can be contained, this supernatural move of God, if it can be contained and if it can be controlled, then I want to ask you, how supernatural is it? How supernatural is it if you can control it? Yes, I understand the scripture says that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. But I'm talking about the movement of the Holy Spirit. Supernatural encounter took the message deeper than simple oratory or human speech. Pentecost teaches us is that the kingdom is not about politics. Pentecost teaches us that the kingdom is not about entertainment. Pentecost teaches us that the kingdom is not about cultural superiority. Pentecost teaches us that the kingdom is reaching the human heart with supernatural power. And Pentecost teaches us that the kingdom is reaching the human heart through one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My second point, and I told you I had two, which makes this my last point. God speaks your language. God speaks your language. We talked a little bit about that. You know, they were hearing people speak in their own tongue. Listen to Acts 2, 6 through 11. I'm going to read it, and I want you to listen to all the names, because a lot of people just skim over it. But if you go on a map and you look it up, you'll see that those were real people from real areas. They were real Jewish people that were living in dispersion, or the diaspora. They were people that they lived out of the country. They weren't around Hebrew. Listen to this. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed. And they were astonished, saying, "Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of them speak in our own language to which we were born?" How did they know they were Galileans? Because they dressed like Galileans. You know, before TV, wherever you lived, you didn't travel real far. So you tended to dress like your village. You tended to dress like the region that you lived in. If you go to places in Europe today and other parts of the world, when they have festivals, they bring out all the old stuff. New, but old style. And they have their festivals. And they all wear the old trachten, and they come out and they dress up, and they, you know, they have their bands, and you could go from one side of the mountain to the other side of the mountain. The clothes may be somewhat similar, maybe some ribbons changed, or there was something on the lapel, so that if you were from the other side of the mountain, they could tell on the other side of the mountain, you're not one of us, because you've got a ribbon different, and you've got this. But you could tell, oh, look where she's from. Do you know that in New York City, that people from one borough can actually determine who's coming from another borough if they have any distinctive ear? Oh, you're from Queens. Oh, you're from Manhattan. Oh, you're just out there on Long Island. Long Island, you know. People can pick up on those things. And so they would say, but they're Galileans. Well, I don't get it. This is not very congruent here. They're dressed like Galileans. And yet I'm hearing them speak in my language. What do you mean hearing them in my language? It's because If you were born one place and you moved another place and you stayed there for any length of time, your kids were probably born there. And so because your kids were born there, they were picking up on the local language and the local dialect, okay? And then we all love our own cultures. We don't want to be totally absorbed into whatever. You know, we want to go back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. We're going to go back for Pentecost, and we want our kids to hear Hebrew spoken like it's spoken in the old country, and we'll go back all the time for them to hear that. We want them to watch how our people do this and do that. I don't want us to lose that. And so they were all in, and because it was a time, and I don't want them to lose the religion where we live. They're all pagans. I want them to come back and be reacquainted with the fact that there is a living God. There is a one and only true God who is invisible, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing. And I want my kids to be around people like that. And I want them to go back and have an experience like that. I don't want us to lose that. I don't want them to just get absorbed into the craziness of where I'm living. So they were all coming back to Jerusalem for a religious festival, but it was multi-layered, I can guarantee you. Because I've lived overseas, and as much as I wanted my kids to be somewhat assimilated so that they could function very well within the culture, there was a part of me that thought, oh, but I don't want you to lose out on what it's like to be American too, and that's very diverse. Okay? Anybody tracking with me? We all, there's something in our hearts that wants to be addressed. So look at this. Parthians and Medes and Elamites. Who are the Elamites? These are the Iranians. Elam is the old Iran. My son-in-law is Iranian. I'm not going to go into it, but he married my daughter. My daughter wouldn't date him before that because he wasn't saved. Came from a family of Islamic preachers. Came to the United States to study. He, Iranian, meets granddaughter of Brazilians, actually daughter of a Brazilian, at a Brazilian festival. They meet. He likes her. He comes to her church. We ask them, believe me, we pulled the old early church on Saul of Tarsus thing pretty heavy. They didn't even believe he was saved, you know. So we asked them, say, well, what brought you to First Assembly? Her. Okay, that was honest, because we knew that. And then he said, but to sit by her. He told this to my wife. To sit by her, I had to listen to him. And through that, all that I'd been taught, that Islam was the completion of God's revelation, I realized Jesus is the completion of revelation. And he gave his heart to the Lord. I had the privilege of baptizing him. And it's great. Anyway, so they're in there. See how when you break it down, you realize, wow, this is not just groups of people. These are individual people. Individual people with individual heart needs. Residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. Nelson Mandela said, if you speak to a man in a language he understands, that goes to his head. If you talk to him in his language, that goes to his heart. I can remember in Warren, Ohio, when I was on staff with my dad there, we had a Greek couple that came to the church. Their Greek was very foundational. They under, you know, like you do with language, you understand before you can begin to really communicate that well. They had understood the sermon and they responded and they came forward. They hadn't been but maybe 4 years or so in the country. And when they came to the front and they were praying, they were really in tears. And I remember one of our deacons' wives, Katie, came down to the front, and she got behind them, and she laid hands on them, and she just started to speak in tongues, and they broke. They just broke. They just sobbed. And when she was done, she went back to her seat. And we said to them, God really did something in you today, didn't he? And they go, yes, but where is the woman that speaks Greek? And they said, there was no woman that speaks Greek. Yes, she spoke it in our village dialect. We want to talk to her. And I thought, I know there was only one person praying with you. And I said, there was only one person praying with you, and that was Katie back there, and she's from Arkansas. But they still wanted to go up and talk. So they went up and they started talking to her in Greek, and which even more began to speak to them. Wow, God must really have been trying to get through to me because he spoke right to their heart. That's what was happening on that day too. There were a lot of things. It was empowerment of the church, and it was the power of the Spirit touching individual people saying, I know how to get through to you. I know how, I, you know, you could hear it in this and that. And kids were going, wait a second, Dad, we came here, and that's not what I'm hearing in back in school, and these people with the funny clothes on over there are talking what just like my teacher and just like I do and all my friends talk like. And it, on multi-levels, this was amazing. close with this story. We were missionaries and worked in Germany. We thought we'd work with Turks. We were there to work with Muslims, and we thought we'd work with Turks because that was the largest group. And as God has it, He opened it up that we met an Iranian, and when we found our house there, it was just a townhouse that we lived in, 3 kilometers away from one of the 2 major intake centers for incoming refugees in the country of Germany. The year before we got there, 400,000 refugees, asylum seekers, had come into Germany. The first year we were there, they had severely limited it to 325,000. And we got in connection with the Iranian community. We got into the refugee centers. We were working with them. One of the things that we did was we would invite people into our home. And I remember the first time we had a group of 9 Iranian guys that came in, were sitting around our table. Hamid said to me, "Hey, Kurt, aren't you afraid of us?" I said, "Why?" He says, "We're Iranian. We could be terrorists." And I said, "Nah." I said, "Once you walked through my front door and my newly installed metal detector and it didn't go off, I knew I was fine." And they laughed. I tell you, Iranians have the most wonderful sense of humor. And I mean, we just, you know, you can't blame a people for their regime. Say, "Well, they should just get rid of them." It's not that easy. Okay? It's not that easy. But anyway, so people would come, and sometimes they'd bring friends, you know, and so we'd have bigger groups that came. And Hassan was a friend of ours. He was not a believer. He did not want Jesus. He brought Mohsen. Mohsen was Iranian, but from the region, Kurdistan kind of goes over a number of countries, and so the northern part of Iran that is Kurdish, okay, that's where he was from. This guy was a nervous wreck. He was just like shaken. He smelt like cigarettes. He smelt like alcohol. He brought him in. His neck was just full of scars. Later on, I found out he was a resistance fighter. His wife had been shot to death in front of him. I don't know all the things this guy had done. He was a mess. And he said to me in the course of the meal, "I would really like to talk to you sometime." "Why do you need to talk to them?" Hassan said. "You don't need to talk to them. And you know what? Kurt and Ann, they're really good people. Ann makes really good food." He says, "But they talk about Jesus, you know." He says, "You don't need to listen to that. You're Muslim. You don't need to hear it." And he said, "I really want to talk to you sometime." So after we got done eating, I took him downstairs, took Hassan downstairs, and we had a little meeting room there, and I had a screen, you know, back when we only had videos, you know, we had a video machine, you know. And I was praying, "Oh, Lord, he wants to talk to me. He's not going to get a word in edgewise with Hassan, who's my friend but doesn't love Jesus. Do something, please." And we get down there, and Hassan says, "Can I use your bathroom?" And I almost went, "Hallelujah!" You know, but now I think, "Yes, you may." And he went up, and the Spirit moves in mysterious ways. And I told him, I said, "I have the Jesus film in Farsi language." I said, "Sometime I'm going to go pick you up. I will bring you back over, and we'll watch it together." "Oh, yes, I would really like to do that." So while we're talking to making plans on how we're going to bring him back, Hassan comes back in the room and he says, "What were you guys talking about while I was gone?" I don't know why, but I just blurted out. I said, "Well, we were talking about this Jesus film that I have in the Farsi language, and I told Mohsen I'm going to go pick him up at the center one of these days and bring him back here without you. And we're going to watch it." He took that somehow as a challenge, and he said, "Well, why not now?" And I said, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah, fine." So I accommodated his wish, and we played that. And 2 times they stopped. They said, "Could you rewind that and play it over again?" They were fascinated, first of all, by the way that Jesus treated women, the way he addressed them and the way he spoke to them, and they were fascinated by that, and they wanted to see that again. The other thing that they wanted to see again was how Jesus talked to the Sanhedrin, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees with their turbans, and they thought, because Jesus was very direct, you know, you bunch of snakes. Play that over again. It was probably the secret longing of their heart to tell some imam somewhere, you snake. It connected. They thought, how could this guy, you know, I thought, well, you know, he got killed for it eventually, but he did it. But they were fascinated. But the whole thing, when it was done, Mohsen said to me, would you pray for me that my guilt would be taken away? As a resistance fighter, I don't know what he'd done. Would you pray that my guilt will go away? But I, as a Christian, know I don't pray anybody's guilt away. Our guilt is only washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on Calvary, enforced by the resurrection power that he manifested. So I prayed. Father in heaven, you know that Mohsen wants his guilt to be taken away, and I know that he feels really guilty. And I can't take his guilt away. I can't do what he needs. But I know, Lord, that you died on the... This is where I preach. You died on the cross and you shed your blood so that his guilt could be taken away. It took my guilt away. It'll take his guilt away because your word says, without the shedding of blood, there's no washing away of sins. And I went back to praying. So I'm asking you, Lord, that you make that real to his heart. Make it real to his heart. When I was done, he goes, what's going on? He had goosebumps. He says, my hair is like standing up all over. Something was happening. Something was happening. A week later, I saw him. He says, I need to talk to you, because we had them both over again. When Hassan went in to get some flowers, like, you know, we do in Europe when you go to visit, went to get flowers. I need to talk to you. Something happening. I mean, this guy, I knew something had happened. He didn't smell. His hands were steady. And later on, he told me, he said, after I left, I went to bed that night and I had a dream. And in that dream, there were 100 men over on this corner of the field. And in the far corner of the field that we were standing, it was a man standing all by himself. And you were in my dream, Kurt, and you said to me, I said to you, who is that man standing over there in the corner? And you said, that's Jesus. And I said to you, Kurt, would you go please ask him to help me with all my problems? And you said to me, you can go ask him yourself, which is, seems kind of rude, but it was a dream, okay? So... And he said, but I don't really speak English that well. My German isn't really that great. And I know Jesus doesn't speak Farsi. And I said, oh, yes, he does. And he said, you grabbed my arm. And you took me over to him. And when we got over in front of him, you said, get down on your knees. I thought, it's kind of rude. But... did. And he looked up at him and he asked him in Farsi, Jesus, would you please help me with all of my problems? And he said, and Jesus reached his hand down to me and he took my hand. He said, Mohsen, if you will keep your hand in mine, I will help you with all of your problems. And he said, I woke up. He says, I haven't had a drink since. I stopped smoking and look at me. He was so calm. And I thought, wow, Jesus really did something in him. Within 2.5 weeks, he was gone. They transferred him to another center, and I didn't know where. And I'd asked Hassan, where is he? Where is he? And he said, I don't know. I don't know. 2.5 months then went by, and I felt an urgency in my heart one day. And I said, Hassan, where is he? Do you have a number for him? And he said, I do. I said, you had it all along, didn't you? He goes, yep. And I said, you stinker. And he gave it to me. I called him and I went out and met with him. And he said, you know, after I left and I didn't have any way to get in contact with you, I went to a church. There are two state churches in Germany. Went to the first one. And he said, I talked to the priest and I told him what I'd seen in the dream and that I'd seen Jesus and what Jesus said to me. And he looked at me, he says, I've been doing this for 50 years and I've never seen the Lord. Why should you as a Muslim get to see him? I stood up and I pointed at him and said, I will never go to your church again. And he walked out and he didn't go anywhere for a couple of weeks. And then there's another state church. It's mostly Lutheran, but they call it Evangelisch or Evangelical. And he went there and he got there early and he was looking at the books that were in the back of the pew and he said, these people believe what Kurt believes. And so he said, so I waited and then everybody came in and the service started and it went on. And he says, and I looked around and I realized they have it in their books, but they don't have it in their hearts. And I stopped going. And then some guy came. He was really nice, and he brought me stuff, and he called himself a Jehovah's Witness. And he started talking to me. He didn't talk like you, but he brought me stuff, and he was nice. And I thought, shoot, why didn't I bring something with me today? You know, but I didn't. And the next time I came, I didn't bring anything, because it's not me bringing people's stuff that was going to do anything in him. And I went back every 2 weeks for a while. And one day he said, I was really confused because the other guy kept coming with stuff and you kept coming. And one day I was ready to lay down. I said, Kurt, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to believe. And I went to sleep and I had another dream. And the Lord appeared to me in the dream and he told me, you listen to Kurt, he's telling you the truth. I thought, how cool is that? Jesus knows my name. I thought, theologically I know that, but wow, he's showing up and saying, Kurt. But then we kind of had it out on the way home because I said, why don't you do that every time I speak? Like here, today, when you go home and you have your nap, have a dream, you listen to that, Kurt. He's telling you the truth. The point of the matter is, I don't know how we do this without the supernatural. I don't know how you cope, not just with holding on to the Bible stories, but without a sense that God could break through in the middle of your difficulty this morning. That God, this week, when you get down, kneel down to pray, as overwhelmed as you feel, as frustrated as you feel, as I'm clueless on what to do about this thing, that you can't have an expectation that God is going to break through and in that moment do something in you that is not just mind over matter, or I know someday things are going to get better. I can tell you I have more days than one where I need Jesus now. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to fill me now. I'm going to ask you to stand. I need you to do something in me, Lord. I want to pray for you. If you need really something supernatural to happen, if you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, come on up. If you just say, I'm facing something right now where I need a real supernatural intervention in this situation, then I want you to come up and stand here because I want to pray with you before we leave today. I want to believe with you that God is going to break through. We need breakthroughs. We need breakthroughs. You know, I can't say, well, I grew up in the church and I know it's all real and I know it's all true. I can tell you, I still need the Spirit to break through and help me. So as they begin to sing, would you please come and let me pray with you and just believe that God is going to somehow, sometime, some way this week break through and do something in you.